Galatians 5 and verse 17. Thank you for being here. This is a good crowd. I don't know what your crowd normally is on Sunday night, but this seemed like a real good crowd to me. When I was pastor, you can't fuss at the people that's there about the people that aren't. I mean, they're there, you know, so you yell at them all night. What you want to do is talk to the people that aren't there. But it always discouraged me when we're supposed to be celebrating and it's supposed to be such a marvelous day, and it is. And then people go home and eat a big dinner and lay down on the couch and come back to church on Sunday night. That always bothered me. We had low attendances many times on Easter Sunday night, and that bothered me. This seems like a good crowd to me, and thank you for being here. Amen. And I appreciate that. I know your pastor does. And when the pastor's away, it's a blessing, I know, to have the men and women that can step in there and make sure it all gets done and the program moves forward and things happen. And thank you all that's doing that and having a part today. All right, Galatians 5, verse number 17. This is a familiar verse. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our language, preserved, infallible, inerrant. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray now we'd rightly divide it. Help us to handle it properly and respectfully. God, help us to never want to change it, but let it change us. And Lord, I pray that it be so tonight. Lord, if there be one lost here tonight, I pray they'd be saved. And then, Lord, for each of us, let us be more like you, more in love with you. And Lord, just a little while, these lights will be out. This room will be empty. It'll be very still and quiet. And Lord, I pray when that moment comes, you will be pleased with what's happened here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most Christians have to a greater or lesser extent, can say of some spiritual things, I wish I could do something, but it's not happening in my life. Maybe it's to pray with power, to see God answer prayer. And other people have testimonies, and it's almost like God can't wait to answer, but I just don't see that happening in my life. I just don't. Do you ever feel that way? Maybe it's witnessing and seeing people saved. I know some plant, some water, some sow. We all understand that. But he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Still says that. Amen. Black ink, white paper, King James. Still says that. And some people say, I'm all for that. And I even try some, but I don't see it happening. Maybe it's to not do some things. You know, I wish I didn't just shoot my mouth off. You know, I get upset, something bothers me, and you know, and off I go. You know, like a firecracker, and I hurt the very people I love the most on this planet. And then I go home and I think, what in the world have I done again? Maybe it's the temptation to gossip or whatever it might be. I mean, maybe it's to read the Bible and not just to read it and say, oh, there I did it, but to love it and to get into it and to memorize it and to let it be more of a part of our life. Isn't it true that in some areas, every one of us have to say, I just wish I was seeing more success in some dynamic or some area of my life? Amen? Inside, you say, Brother Troy, what's going on? Well, much of it is this. Inside of every born-again, blood-bought child of God, it's like a civil war raging. It's like a battle. It's called the battle of the flesh and the spirit. let me say right now, you say, who wins? Whoever you say, seek him to. Whoever you feed, whoever you encourage, whoever you root for. But yet that battle rages. Now, flesh in the Bible, in this context, is not like this. It's sometimes, you know, when we get saved, we have to kind of get a new vocabulary. Some of us, when we get saved, we kind of lose half of the old vocabulary. Amen. You know, and so we got to kind of replace it with something. And the flesh, if you will, is all that we had in Adam before we got saved. It's that, you know, we've not arrived yet. Your salvation, you could describe it as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification takes place mainly in the Spirit. We're justified by the Spirit. Somebody says, just as if I'd never sinned. It's more than that. It's just as if you had always been righteous. Amen. Where God doesn't just set the guilty free, but he makes us innocent by the shed blood of Christ. That's justification. Sanctification is not an immediate, suddenly, kabam, and you're there. And I know some of you might have friends that believe that, but it's just not true. Sanctification is a process. It's whereby we are set apart from the world to Christ. Call it separation or whatever. It's not just separation from the world. If that's all it is, I don't see a whole lot of good about it. It has to be separate. I mean, monks sitting on hillsides with their legs crossed going, I mean, they're separated from the world, aren't they? I mean, you know, they're not getting drunk. They're not chasing wild women. I mean, they're out there. They're sitting there. They're very separated. Biblical sanctification is we are set apart from the world because we are set apart to Christ. And it's a process that will that'll last your whole lifetime. It is not a kabam and it's done. There are people who say that I just, you know, that I'm sanctified and I never sin. You watch that bird, he'll milk your cow through the backyard fence, amen? And he'll lie about other stuff too. If any man say that he has no sin, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But it's that process whereby we go through. Justification has to do especially with the spirit. Sanctification has to do especially with the soul. And glorification has especially to do with the body. We are not glorified yet. Just look at us. You know. But the Bible speaks of it in the past tense because in our salvation it is guaranteed to happen because Christ has declared so. One day we'll be set free not only from the power of sin and the presence of sin, and the power and penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin when we stand glorified in his presence and cast our crowns at his feet. Amen? The flesh versus the spirit, which leaves us here now battling this old flesh. This old flesh that rears its ugly head. This old flesh that gets in the way. You say, well, Brother Turtle, you know, mine ain't as bad as it used to be. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, don't get mad at me, but yes, it is. My flesh is just as mean as it's ever been, and so's yours. If you yield to the flesh, you'll say something, you'll do something, you're going to embarrass your mama. That's going to happen. You know, Bible says, that's why the Bible says to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Why is that? God says, kill it. Why do you, that you squinch it, you squelch it, you yield to the spirit, and you mortify the deeds of the flesh. The only way to handle the flesh is to kill it. Mercilessly reject it. Not to let it be in charge. Refuse to let it rule where Christ rules. Now pay attention. You have to kill it because you cannot train it. You have to kill it because you cannot train it. And if you or I yield to that, we're going to find ourselves in a state and guilty of what we never wanted to be guilty of. I heard of Adrian Rogers said one time, there's three people sitting in your pew right now, in your spot. He said, it's the person you are right now, wherever you are, everything about you, there you sit. He said, there's also unlimited potential for good. If we would yield to the Spirit, if we would love God the way that we should, if we would die to this old world, if we would give it our all, there's unlimited beyond what you or I have ever imagined because it's the work of God, not the work of us. If we just get out of the way and let God do it, there's unlimited potential for good. There's also unlimited potential for evil if I give in. If I capitulate, if I say, well, it doesn't matter that big a deal. Well, it's just, if I'm not hurting anybody. And we give to that. It's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. Now, that battle of the flesh and the spirit is outlined in the Bible. If I had a sermon title tonight, I'd call it Esau and His Kinfolks. It's amazing how God, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I. What's God got against Esau? I mean, doesn't God love everybody? Well, God hated Esau. I mean, I'm just telling you, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why? Because Jacob was a picture of the spirit life. Esau was a picture of the flesh. And God has a perpetual indignation against the flesh, and that would battle the spirit. And that battle, and we're going to look at three things tonight real quick. That battle, and to help us understand how this dynamic works in our life here in New Testament times, is pictured when you look at Esau and his descendants and what happened in their lives, and how those great events picture for you and I the battle of the flesh and the spirit that rages within us. I heard Laman Strauss speaking one time, and it's in all of us. Laman Strauss was preaching, and I heard him when I was in college, and this was way back when, you know, cable was barely here or whatever, you know. I mean, I graduated from college in 77, you know, so back then. And he went home from a preaching trip and told his family. He said the craziest thing. He said the motel room I stayed in, they had these movies in there. And he said, I looked at him and I thought, oh my soul. I mean, he said it was awful. He said, you know, isn't it sad that that's not a big thing, because now it's, if you travel, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's out there. It's out there. But he had never seen that before. What in the world? And then his son said, Daddy, did you peek? And he said, no, son, of course not. And then his wife said, were you tempted to? Were you tempted to? It's the old flesh. The Dr. Strauss yielded to the spirit. And he turned that thing around and pushed it up against the wall. And he left it off. It ought to be off. But the point is that there's an itch in us where we're still in this old flesh, and the devil knows how to get at it. And I'll tell you something else. I've heard somebody say, I've been battling the devil all day long. Well, maybe you have. But there's a pretty good probability that a whole lot of your battle has been with your own flesh. Just you. Just you. That's look at Genesis 25, and we'll scoot along. Look at Genesis 25 and verse number 27. Genesis 25 and verse number 27. Now watch this. And the boys, remember, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Always, 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 always a problem. Mom, Dad, don't ever do that. Don't ever, ever, ever do that. But they did. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red. Jacob was probably red-headed, and he was saying, you know, give, or Esau was probably red-headed. He's probably saying, give that red to this red. It's kind of like a riddle, if you will. That's what he meant, with that same red. Pottage, for I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now get the story here. I saw Esau's a daddy's boy. They go out hunting, they shoot a deer. Jacob is a mama's boy. Most of us, if we compared the two, we would be more impressed with Esau than Jacob. The very word, you know, Jacob means supplanter or trickster or conniver. Esau was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He lived in the woods. He was self-sufficient. Jacob was a sissy. He stayed at home. He was tied to his mama's apron strings. He didn't even have a girlfriend until he was 70. You read your Bible. That's true. He didn't even have a girlfriend until he was 70 years old. He was just inside. Don't go outside. I guarantee you he had allergies. I promise you, you know, he had, I mean, I guarantee you, you know, I mean, that's just who he was. He was whiny. He was a supplanter. He was a trickster. We would say Esau must be God's man, but the Bible is very plain. Even in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Even more than that, let me read you out of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord by Israel to Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, who's Edom? Edom is the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Wherefore, as Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Whoa! God said, I don't just hate Esau, I hate his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids and his great-great-grandkids from generation to generation forever. I have indignation against that line. We don't even like to say that, and some of y'all are thinking, you know, that don't sound right. Well, that's black ink on white paper. What's God saying there? Are you saying that they could not be saved and they were predestined for hell? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that God hates the very garment spotted with the flesh, and God used Esau and his descendants as that crowd that looked to themselves and not to God. And when they yielded to the flesh and not to the Spirit, and God has always demanded that the glory go to him and not to another, and the flesh always wants all that glory for itself. When God says what he hated, the first thing that God mentions is a proud look. When God says why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he does not mention first sexual perversion. The first thing he says is they were proud. And the flesh struts in its own glory and refuses to give the glory to God. And God has always and will always hate that. Which means we need to make sure that we mortify the deeds of the flesh in our own body. Are you still with me here? I didn't lose you somewhere, did I? Stay with me. That Bible is extremely, extremely pleasant. Malachi, God forever has that indignation. We'd say, well, God, but I just can't tolerate a liar. I just can't tolerate a cheat. I mean, that little old Jacob, I mean, good night. What's he's so sorry. I like Esau. Well, what did God see in Esau? What did God see in Jacob, I mean? Why didn't God say, well, Esau's got so many good qualities, we'll go with that. What did God see in Jacob? The whole truth is Jacob was sorry. But he knew he was sorry. He knew he was sorry. He was despicable, but he knew he was despicable. He had a longing for that which was missing in his life. He had a longing for the things of God, even though he went about it so wrong for so long. And God preferred that over Esau, who felt like he didn't need a stinking thing. Are you with me? Stay with me. Remember that wrestling match? Remember that wrestling match with Jacob and the angel of the Lord? When the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord, that's almost always a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus came, and that angel wrestled with Jacob till the breaking of day. Everybody says Jacob wrestled with the angel. The Bible says the angel wrestled with Jacob. You read your Bible. And until his hip popped out of joint, that strongest muscle. He was been running from Esau, and all of a sudden he's not going to be able to run so much because he's all hobbled up. And then he cried out, and he said, I will not turn loose until you bless me. And what did the angel say to Jacob? He asked him a question. Remember what it was? He said, what's your name? What's your name? What was his name? It's Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Liar, trickster, supplanter, con man. What was the angel after? And by the way, that fight was fixed. That fight was fixed. I mean, the one that created the heavens got a hold of you. You ain't going nowhere. Amen. You know. And you talk about a half Nelson. He had him. Amen. You know. And there he was. And he finally said, Jacob. I'm Jacob. He said, no longer. Your name will be changed. What was it changed to? Israel. For thou shalt be a prince with God. What's the point? The point was, is Jacob was sorry, but he knew he was sorry. Jacob was not right with God, but he knew he wasn't right with God. And Jacob had that longing in his heart for the things of God, even though he went about it wrong. But when God wanted to bring him to himself, and Jacob's life was changed, and when he finally admitted who he was, you want the blessing of God in your life? If you're a thief and haven't been tithing, admit to God that you're a thief. If you're a gossiper and you're... My daddy said, talked about a woman, came forward one time, wanted to put her tongue on the altar. And he said, well, it's about 30 feet, but you can try. he said some people are gossip so much their tongue is attached in the middle and flops on both ends, or they couldn't talk that much, you know. Well, if then say you're a gossiper. Admit to God, God, I gossip, I talk too much. Use bad language. Tell God, God, I've been using bad. You're not been reading your Bible. Say I'm a slacker. You've been missing church. Say God, my name's unfaithful. If you don't love the way you should, say I'm conceited. I just love myself. The first spot to get to mortifying the deeds of the flesh is to admit your name and tell God where the flesh is winning, and admit that He has got to conquer that. You're not doing it, but He can. Still with me? That Jacob and Esau, he said, I will not let go until thou blessest me. That say what you are. Now, real quickly, look at Exodus 17. Watch this. This all kind of starts falling together here in a minute. Look at Exodus 17. Run over and look at it. If you're not going to, at least rattle the pages, because it makes me think you are. It encourages me, okay? Exodus 17. Now, watch this. Exodus 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. All right, that brings up a real good question. Who in the world's Amalek? Look at Genesis 36 and verse number 12. Genesis 36 and verse number 12. We've got to find out who Amalek is. Genesis 36 and verse number 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And there were sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So who's Amalek? Amalek is Esau's grandson. God said, I have indignation against them forever and forever, from generation to generation. So they picture the flesh. They picture rebellion against the spirit. So you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob is a picture of the spirit. Esau's a picture of the flesh. Jacob was sorry, but he knew he needed God. Now we find Esau's grandson, and his name is Amalek. And if God has perpetual indignation against them, how do we see Amalek step up on the stage of biblical history? Amalek steps up on the stage back to Exodus chapter number 17 and verse number 8. Now watch this. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him. He sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were stayed until they were going down the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now put your Baptist ears on here and listen. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from what? Generation to generation. Wow. What's this fight all about? The children of Israel are on their way to Canaan. And they come in where Amalek's at. And Amalek's saying, I'll not let you go there. Now Canaan, in a lot of songs, is supposed to be heaven. That's unfortunate. The Bible does say, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? And there's a few verses like that. But the general typology of Canaan is not heaven. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. When the Israelites had already come out under the blood on the doorposts, they traveled through the wilderness, and now they're going into Canaan. When we get to heaven, I'm glad there will not be giants there that we have to fight. But when you to get to the victorious Christian life, there are some battles to fight. And so Amalek was standing there saying, all right, there's Canaan, and you can't have it. No, I will fight you. What fights me, what fights you, when we long for that victorious Christian life? where we know we're being used of God, and we pray and we get hold of God, and we're effective as we begin to serve God, and not that we're anything, but yet we see the dynamics of the Spirit-filled life working in our heart. But when we would want that victory, there is something that says, uh-uh, you can't have it. What's that? That's the flesh. You can't have it. No. How's that battle won? Is it won by the soldiers spitting on their hands and sharpening their swords and cutting heads off? The battle's won on the mountaintop. And how was the battle won? By holding up, this is interesting to me, a rod. It's called the rod of God. Remember when God asked Moses about that? What's in your hand? He said, it's my rod. He didn't say it's your rod. He said, it's my rod. What was it about any shepherd? You ever walk through the woods where there's lots of spider webs and snakes? What do you get? You get your stick. You can get all the spider webs out of the way. You can smack snakes. You can walk with it. You get pretty good with it. I'll guarantee you Moses was real good with that rod. You wouldn't want to fight Moses if you had his rod. He'd clobber you. Amen. He was good with it. He trusted it. He put his confidence in it. He was very good rod whopper, or whatever you want to call him. He was good at that. It would be very easy if you can clobber a lion or poke a bear or kill a snake. I'll just do it again. God's saying, who you trusting there, Hoss? You know what's wrong with that rod? There's a snake in it. Now, I'm not saying there was really a snake that climbed out when God said, throw it down. But it is interesting that it didn't turn into a glorious angel. It became a snake. I believe God might be saying that which we would trust in, which we would have confidence in, when we're kind of saying, God, I got this, God was saying, there's a snake in that. Lord, I can sing, and we're going to dazzle them this morning. I'm a good teacher. I got this. But I've got degrees. I don't care what you got. That church is lucky because my offering is just pretty significant. Not as significant as some little junior kid that loves Jesus more than you do and worked harder to get it than you did and loves Jesus and puts it in the plate. There's a snake in it. Isn't it true that sometimes we kind of tell God how lucky he is to have us? Because we can sing and we got some money and we've been to school and we got influence. And you remember what Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. Had a Bible professor said that's like a zero with the rim removed. Nothing. Nothing. What happened? When that rod was lifted, and then it became the rod of God. It became, you read your Bible, it started being what? When Moses threw it down and realized that it wasn't his ability with that rod, but it was in the God of the rod, and he threw it down, got the snake out, so to speak, in typology, it became the rod of God. And all of a sudden, it wasn't knocking spider webs out of the way, seas were splitting. All of a sudden, it wasn't smacking a snake in the head, armies were being defeated. Why? Because then it didn't depend upon what Moses could do. It depended upon what God could do. And there's a victory in the leaning to the Spirit. When we lean to the flesh, we get what the flesh can do, and it's going to get us into trouble. When you lean to the Spirit, you get what God can do. Make sense? Amalek, that the flesh, odd battle. That it became that rod. That's now let me. God said, well, what's in your hand? And he said to throw it down. One more and we're going to quit. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Run over there and look at it. 1 Samuel and verse number 15. Let me show you something else. God said, the flesh that in me that causes me to, that yields to the flesh, that compromises, that does things that I know that aren't right, when I yield to the flesh and not to the Spirit. And God gave us a picture of that in the children of Israel and meeting Amalek. God gave us a picture of that in Jacob and in Esau. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Now watch this. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which what's the name? Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. This is Amalek and the descendants, these people. Now watch this. And utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now there's a whole other sermon there. Why would God say that? God is always right, and there was a purpose for this, and these people were better off not living longer than going on and blaspheming a God of heaven that they had rejected, and that's a whole other sermon. But God told Samuel, said unto Saul, you're to go in, and this is a battle of the flesh and the spirit, and you can't train the flesh, you got to kill it, and you got to go in and destroy everything. So what happened? They went in, and Samuel said, look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul says, we did it. Just like God said, we've been obedient. God said he has perpetual indignation against the Edomites and generation to generation, and these people that typify for you and for me the battle that happens in our own life of the flesh and the spirit. And God said you have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have to kill it. You cannot compromise to it. You can't make a deal with it. And when Samuel came to Saul, Saul said, did it. All done. Just like God said. Look at verse 14. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If they're all supposed to be dead, why do I hear them? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. If there's anything worse than not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, it's telling God that we're going to use the flesh to worship him. It don't work that way. Are you with me? Are you staying? You're going to like this. We had a better idea than God. I'm glad we thought about this. We didn't destroy them like God said. We're going to use them to worship God. Reminds me of a Christian rock concert, which is a contradiction in terms. We're going to use our ability. We're great drummers and guitar players, and I'm not against drums or guitars if they're played right. But we don't want to. We don't want to. You know, we've learned the way of the heathen, and it's ungodly. We've got all this smoke and mirrors and screech and noise, and we're acting like heathens. We know, but we got a better idea than destroying it. We'll use it for God. Don't work. God said to kill it. We don't like the old preserved word of God. We're going to write a new one because we want to write one that lightens up a little bit on some current issues of the day. And you can't change what God said to do when God said to kill it. That there's nothing more pious than flesh on display. Say, Brother Trill, what does all that mean? It means you die to the flesh. You say, well, I've got a great voice. I'm not saying that you don't. Maybe you can use it for the glory of God, but you need to let God get the glory and not you. Maybe you got some money. Well, that's great. Maybe you can help and give. And maybe there's a purpose for that if God's given it to you. But you listen to me. Don't you think that by your own hands you got that. There's a God in heaven that put it there. Maybe you've got a good mind. I'm happy for you. I miss mine sometimes, you know. You got a good mind. I'm happy for you. But you listen to me. You don't outsmart God. You don't think of something better than God. You don't steal that glory unto yourself. God is a jealous God, and he will not suffer his glory to be given to another. Atheists and agnostics and heretics, they laugh at that. They say, what kind of a God have you got? He sounds like an egomaniac. You listen to me. God deserves that glory. And if God ever condoned the giving of the glory to another, including Terrell Hudson or you, then God himself would become an idolater. God is the only one that deserves it, therefore the glory does go to him. And when we give the glory where it goes, then God loves and blesses us because we, though we don't deserve it. And we are not, God does not love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. Is all of this making any sense at all? And there is a battle. I heard about a missionary trying to explain this to some wonderful people on the mission field, and he didn't think he was doing a very good job, but he said, somebody explain to me what I'm trying to say. And one of the gentlemen there, you know, in the village, he said, it's like a black dog and a white dog is fighting in me all the time. And the missionary said, who wins? And the man said, whoever I say stick him to. When we yield, okay, that's the flesh. But say, Brother Cheryl, how do I live to the Spirit? You're saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. This is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Mortify it, kill it, it's awful. But that doesn't mean you die. But you don't yield to the flesh, you yield to the Spirit. Look at Romans 6. I had a professor in college. And he was an old missionary, and he's a precious man. And he said one day in class, he said, if the New Testament was a table, Romans 6 would be one of its legs. And it'd be hard to argue with. Romans 6, let me give you a Bible lesson real quick. Know ye, reckon ye, yield ye. If we are to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh. When do you yield to the flesh? When you don't switch the channel. When you reach in the closet behind everything to the bottle, when you buy the lottery ticket, when nobody's looking and you can't take your eyes off that little woman at work. And by the way, fellas, look at me. If you keep being stupid, you need to go home and take a good, hard, long look at your house and your wife and your kids, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you if you don't get some brains between your ears. That's exactly what it's going to cost you. What, when we yield to the flesh, and it's a downward spiral, and there seems to be no bottom to it. God will usually just come down and take them home eventually. But how do I yield to the Spirit? Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That Greek there, and I'm not a big Greek guy. I know a little bit. That's the strongest language that would be possible to use. God forbid. There's no way to say that any stronger. You know, we know we're saved. We know we're saved eternally. We know we cannot fall from grace. So does that mean we run out in sin? And Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ raised him from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the light of his death. We'll be also in the light of his resurrection. Knowing this, know that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That flesh, that old man, that when Paul was talking about that, he kept saying, how? And he finally said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body, the flesh, that has an affinity to sin that we fight to this very day. When Paul kept saying how and it kept failing, he finally said who. The point is that me and you don't have victory over the flesh. We found that victory in Christ, and he defeats the flesh through us. When Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he might have been referring to one of the most awful ways of execution that has ever been conjured by human mind. In the worst of worst of worst of worst cases, in Roman government, they actually at times, if someone was guilty of a heinous murder, absolutely, positively, no excuse, one way that execution was taken place in the most extreme cases was they would take that body and they would tie it to the body of the murderer. And there he was, face to face, and arm to arm, and torso to torso, and leg to leg. And they would tie that corpse to him. And then as that body began to rot, and flies began to come, and the stench would begin to come, that rot would transfer from the one to the other. that might have been when Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "I keep trying, and I try, and I try." But Paul said, "What I would do, I don't do. What I don't do, I end up doing." You know that verse. And he said, I'm just losing and losing and losing. But he finally said, "Who?" And the answer is to know that that old man is dead. Before you got saved, you were the slave of that old man. Lost person says, "I can quit smoking when I want to. I can quit chasing women when I want to. I'll quit cussing when I want to. I'll live right when I want to. I can do good when I decide I want to." No, you can't. How's that working for you so far? What happens? You keep failing. Why? Because that old man is the servant of sin. When you get saved, that old man is dead. He's dead in reality. He's as much dead in practice as you reckon him to be. Read the rest of the book. I reckon the old man is dead. That's why when we baptize somebody, we're buried that old man. That old man is buried, and we know that Jesus was buried and rose again, and we are in him, and therefore the old man is buried in him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Know ye that that's true? You say, "Well, I don't feel like it's true." Then reckon it to be so. Just say, "I don't have to feel like it." I'm glad I have a salvation that I can feel, but I don't base my salvation on my feeling. And God doesn't do his deepest work in our shallowest part. And our shallowest part is our emotions. And the very deepest of the work of God is not done by, "Well, how do I feel today?" It's done by wrecking it so, if God said so, then it's true. And what I do is I know that that old man is dead. That old man cannot make me do anything anymore. It's going to happen bad if I yield to the flesh, but I don't have to. I don't have to. The old devil, he's got the victory many a time, but next time you can win it. How? Know that the old man is dead, whether you feel it or not, reckon it so, and then yield ye your members unto righteousness. What does that mean? It means to yield to righteousness. Members, arms, hands, feet, eyes, mind. It doesn't say overpower this next temptation. How do most of us try to handle temptation? And we aren't out of the parking lot till we're listening to boom, 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 you know, and we turn that radio show on again, you know, or we go home and we're watching Baywatch or something again, you know, or, "Oh, have you heard about so-and-so?" And we're listening again. Why? Because we yielded to our self and to our own failings rather than yielding to God. You can't always whip that next temptation, but you can always yield to the Spirit. You decide to get on 275. I heard a story about this woman called her, this man called her his wife, and he said, "Honey, I know you're on 275, and I just heard on the radio that there's actually a car going the wrong way. You need to be careful." And she said, "A car? There's hundreds of them." Don't you think that's funny? You know, but when you get on 275, and let's say you've got a, I don't know, you've got your old, you know, 1974 Rambler, you know, and here you go. And there's a sign up there. Yield. Aren't you glad it doesn't say outrun this next car? What if it's a Ferrari? You're in trouble. Aren't you glad it doesn't say knock the next guy in the next lane? What if it's a semi? You're in trouble. What does it say? You can't outrun everything. You can't knock it out of the way. But what can you always do? You can yield. There's nobody here but us. I know church is running long. I'm going to quit in just a minute or two. Whatever that temptation is. He said, "Well, Brother Trill, which one are you talking about?" Whichever one the Holy Ghost is talking to you about right now. That one. I'll tell you what works. Now, folks, listen to me. This works. Lord, I don't want to mess up again. I just don't. God, I have failed before, but I don't want to fail right now. And God, if Terrell Hudson fights this battle, I'm going to lose another one. And Lord, I want you to fight it for me. And God, I'm just going to trust you. And God, you said that if we had called, that you would answer. And God, I'm going to trust you to just to just work in my life, and God, give me the strength and help me to have good sense here, and let me do the right thing. And God, I don't want to be disappointed in 5 minutes that I blew it again. And God, if you'll get me through this, and God, I promise I'll give you the praise and the glory, because I know it's going to be you that did it and not me. Now, church, look right at me and listen. That works. That works. That's the prayer that God's wanting to hear. God wants to work through that person. Here's somebody that's not trying to get glory for themselves. Here's somebody that knows that they're a liar and a cheat and a trickster and they failed. Here's someone that wants to give me the glory, and the best they know how, they're yielding to the Spirit and not the flesh. And God always has and always will honor that. You listen to a little 67-year-old. This is not my first rodeo. You're going to have a hard time surprising me now. And after my own life and talking to hundreds and hundreds and I guess thousands of Christians, you listen to me, that works. That works. God will, Jesus never fails. And he's not going to start in your life tonight. He will not. It's not an abracadabra. It's that heart that's yielded to God. How do we do that? We stay dead to the flesh. Now, there's an old boy named Eddie Bates. You might hear Eddie Bates preach. Eddie Bates, Franklin, Ohio. Great preacher. He's in heaven now. Old Eddie Bates always said, stay dead. Stay dead. Stay dead. What do you mean by that? Stay dead. Somebody comes up and says, you're the best singer that ever lived. No, you're not. No, you're not. Somebody comes up to me and says, you're better than Billy Graham. No, I'm not. No, you ain't either. Amen? No, we're not. We're not. You can't. You can compliment a corpse all you want to, and that corpse ain't going to get the big head over. Stay dead. And old Eddie was saying, don't let it stick. Don't let it stick. Don't let it stick. He talked through his hands. Don't let it stick. I don't know why he did, but he did. He said, don't let it stick. He said, they tell you you're wonderful. Don't let it stick. They tell you you can't do anything. Don't let it stick. Just go on and serve God anyway. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But the child of God and the will of God can still know the victory that God promised. And yielding to the Spirit. I want that to make sense. I've kind of taught Sunday school tonight. But I hope I got something. God will do that. He's faithful. He's faithful.